prepare for us to get into a new epistle. We are going to be looking at 1 Peter. We're going to go through 1 and 2 Peter. And I've entitled this, God Has Made Us Aliens by His Foreknowledge. Now, if you were taking a trip to a destination that you had never visited before, you would probably really find it comforting to have something along with you that would ensure that you found your way. A growing number of people, if you asked them, how are you going to ensure that? Instead of saying, well, I have my gazetteer or I have my map, they would say, I will just plug in my GPS and it will have the name and place that I'm trying to find and that will take me there. And it almost is second nature. I know for me, I just, if I'm in a vehicle without a GPS system in it, I just use my phone. And I do find it somewhat comforting to do that, especially when I'm in a busy city and there's a multi-lane highway and there's ramps going on and off all over the place. I do find that it's a marvelous device to have guide me through all of that. It's certainly worth the investment to have a global positioning system. I always feel like I just won't get lost if I have that. But that's not always the case. And I think many of us have found that to be so. I read several articles of people following the GPS into very precarious situations. And one of the articles mentions three women who escaped from their rental vehicle after driving directly into a slough. They blamed bad GPS coordinates for leading them right into danger. The women ended up being okay, but wondering how this could possibly happen, one of their coworkers said that they were in town for a conference and it was late at night and they were sort of not sure where they are and the GPS told them to go straight instead of turning left or right. And so they continued right into this slough. And common sense would say, well, you know, this is muddy and murky and water, and I probably shouldn't be going here. But they had such a trust in that GPS that they continued until they got stuck. By the way, the rental was a Mercedes-Benz. And you think that there's no way that the GPS is going to lead you into dangerous situations, but that is nothing compared to having no direction when you're trying to navigate life, when you're trying to navigate into eternity. Failing to find the right path in life can be a whole lot more costly than being swamped in a Mercedes. There are many preachers, and I almost hate to say it because it's not a matter of arrogance. I think it's a matter of truth that there are many so-called preachers that give wrong directions for faith in Christ. The modern faith propagated by some modern heretics is easy. It says that faith is there at every rough trial to smooth it out. Every tragedy will be turned into triumph. Every disease or misfortune will be taken care of if only you had faith. This idea of faith says that all disease can be healed. Every difficult situation that we face in life will be resolved by faith. It doesn't matter if it's financial, circumstantial, our employment, our family, if it's physical, if it's emotional, it can all be resolved through faith. But it seems to me that a greater faith is a faith which is solidly anchored even if difficulties are not resolved. Is it not greater faith that perseveres, trusting Christ through even though difficulties come, as we go through diseases that are not healed, though we distress and that's not relieved, though death comes and the shadow is not removed? To suggest that faith is merely decisional, merely mental and volitional assent to Christ makes faith sort of this magical wish. This erroneous faith takes the passage, "By his stripes we are healed," and asserts that the atoning work of Christ to do everything to make our lives easy, to give us the American dream. And I'm thoroughly convinced that much of the healing that you see on TV is either the result of psychosomatic suggestion, which medical doctors tell us happen a lot, or it could be a demonic phenomenon. I do want to say, God heals. Don't think that I am saying that God does not do that. What I am saying is that these people who are hinging everything, whether God does or doesn't, on this faith, and if God doesn't do what they want, they leave that faith behind. Let me tell you, healing in itself and of itself is no verification of the activity of the Spirit of God working. And I'll repeat that. The phenomenon of healing in and of itself, just because it occurs, proves nothing about the work of the Spirit of God. Even Christ said, There shall arise false Christ, false prophet, showing great signs and wonders, inasmuch that if it were possible, they would even deceive the elect. So just because someone can demonstrate apparently miraculous gifts, as we saw as Simon the sorcerer, we cannot verify based on this individual miracle as being from God. When we look at our faith, our GPS must be set on things above and on the Word of God. Sola Scriptura, on Scripture alone. That has to be our guide. We are like Abraham. We are Christians that are vagabonds on this earth. This is not our real home. This is not our real place where we are seeking to end it all. We are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, and a city that has eternal foundations. We are looking for heaven. This is this should be a passion for us. But sadly, there are so many so-called Christians today that just have diminished interest in heaven, if at all. And I suppose that goes with this sort of self-esteem, narcissistic, materialistic, man-centered approach to Christian faith. It's all about you. No, it isn't. It's all about Him. Most people have such a low view of God and a meager understanding of the glories of Jesus Christ and a minimalistic understanding of all that was prepared for those who are God's that they have an absolute ignorance of the kingdom of heaven. Their preoccupation is having their best life now. All of their Christian emphasis and energy and efforts are made to have a comfortable life here. And I suppose because we've been living in this extraordinary time of grace in this country, it's so easy for us to do that. But we need to understand that is not the norm through Christian history. We have been just under God's protection here, being able to do what we are doing. But that could be coming to an end. I don't think that most professing Christianity has got a grip on the wonderful demand that's laid up for us in Colossians 3 to set our affections on things above, not on things of this earth. Not only is hell missing from our evangelical curriculum, but amazingly so is heaven. But we are saved, the Bible says, in hope. From the very beginning, we have not received what was promised to us in salvation. That's why we live in hope. We have been saved, as Romans 8:24 says, in hope. Hope that is not seen. Why does a person hope for what he sees? There's no reason. If I see it, I don't need to have that hope. But if we hope for the things that we don't see with perseverance, with eagerness, we end up understanding that there is an anticipation and a fulfillment that will come in our heavenly hope. And that we should be pursuing, as Paul says, the upward call and the prize that awaits us. But very few Christians and very few professing Christians seem to live like this. They become consumed with this world. Evangelists these days tend to call people to believe in Jesus just in order to alleviate anxieties. They call people to believe in Jesus to escape the emptiness, to be delivered from loneliness, to find happiness, to find a better life, to diminish your problems, to get physical healing, to get wealth. But the issue is to believe in Jesus that we will escape the penalty of death and hell, but also enter eternal rest in heaven. There really is no promise that when you believe in Jesus, you will never again have anxiety, emptiness, sorrow, trouble, or any of that. The apostles are prime examples of that. Prime examples. It seems that most unconverted people in the world have more of a fascination with what's after this life than many professing Christians do. But they don't want to hear anything that we have to say because they don't want to listen to what the Bible says about it. They have a curiosity that sometimes exceeds the curiosity of the Christian. But the Bible says that we are aliens of this world. And that's not an easy thing to accept at times, even for those who are mature in the faith. We don't like to be outcast. We don't like to be treated as aliens. No child or teen likes to be excluded from other youth at school or church. No one likes to be belittled or mocked or bullied or beat up or torched on social networks. But neither do adults. No one likes to be treated as an outcast. People treat others as outcasts and aliens for many reasons. Their skin color, lack of athletic ability, their weight, their looks, their clothes, political party, their gender, their ethnic origin, and even their doing what is right in the eyes of Christ as a Christian. And this was the experience of Peter and the Christians in the first century world. And this continues to be the experience of Christians throughout the world even today. And so let's go ahead and turn to our new epistle this morning, 1 Peter and chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 this morning. Here in verse 1 it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Here we are at the beginning of this epistle. And I'll tell you what, I'll tell you at the outset, we're not even going to get past the salutation, because this is really rich. This is a lot richer than what you might understand. First of all, if you were to have lived in the first century and you were a Christian, the first thing that this would be is a rare blessing to get a letter from such a big name as the Apostle Peter. In the list of apostles, Peter's name always was first. Did you understand that? Whenever he was listed with other disciples of Christ, it was always Peter, James, and John. Or it was in the list of apostles. He was the leading apostle at the beginning of the church age in Jerusalem. And so getting a letter from him was a tremendous blessing. But even more than that, the shock of getting a letter from Peter is that these hurting believers were getting their own letter that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Just imagine that. We know that all Scripture is God-inspired. The Greek word is theophanustos. And that actually means God breathed. God breathed. Now, Peter, as he's writing this letter, he had never been to the locations that we just mentioned in verse 1. He actually learned of the plight of these people. And as a premier Jewish apostle, he was inspired to write this to encourage them. These people were scattered believers, and they had the backing of the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul actually founded many of these churches, but just this special extra blessing for them is that they learned, they also had the backing of the Apostle Peter. And you have to realize that at one point in time, Peter was shocked that God would actually include Gentiles in his program. He was shocked. But over time, he changed, and now he deeply cared for them. And he understood that they too were the sovereign work of a sovereign God. By the time Peter actually wrote this, Peter's name was known all over the world. In fact, Peter's name is mentioned 210 times in the New Testament. Paul's name is mentioned 162 times, and all the other apostles together are 142 times. You see, Peter is really the biggest name in Christianity. And so we come to this opening salutation of the letter, and it's jam-packed with information. It's just not your typical salutation. It immediately zeroes in on the specific recipients, how they became Christians, and what they were presently experiencing. And so this is really interesting, because we all know Peter was, even in that day, viewed as impetuous and impulsive. But when he writes this letter, he's a serious thinking scholar who systematically and thoroughly greets them. He has a letter that he's going, I want to communicate that God has specifically chosen you, and no matter what you're facing, it is possible to have and demonstrate the full measure of God's grace and peace by carefully understanding and applying God's written word. Regardless of what you are facing now, you can experience God's grace and peace. One of the first things to remember is that you have been chosen by God. The doctrine of election is so critical to a hurting and suffering person. Dr. Edwin Blum said the doctrine of election is always presented in Scripture as the ground for comfort. The ground for comfort. You see, what's happening in your life is not unforeseen by God. God has His sovereign hand of grace on it. And we may actually further develop as we go through trials and troubles in this life, a better understanding of God's sovereign hand. But again, in our text, it was customary in the first century to begin a letter by stating who the author was from, or who the author was and to whom the letter was written to. I suppose that way you didn't have to unravel the entire scroll. You know, we always sign our name at the end. This way they could tell right at the beginning. It seems sort of smart, doesn't it? You know, put it at the beginning. You don't have to guess. But we learn that Peter is indeed the writer of this letter, and that he wants the readers to realize that he is the one who has this passion for them. And so he brings it up in verse 1, but then later on in 1 Peter 5:12, he does again, mentions that this is Peter, this is me, I have a heart for you folks. He wanted these Gentile believers to know that he really, truly cared about them. Now, when he mentions his name as Peter, we know that his name was originally Simon. He was the son of Jonah from Bethsaida, and that's located in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. But then Peter moved to Capernaum, where he married, and that's where his mother-in-law lived. He had been called early on by Jesus to be one of his disciples, and then later on was elevated to the status of being an apostle. The first thing that catches our eye when we look at the first words is how Peter identifies himself, because he had several proper names that he could have used. He called himself Peter, and there's significance to that because that's his Greek Christian name. But he could have called himself Cephas, which was the aromatic name for Peter. Or Aramaic, not aromatic. It doesn't smell. It's his Aramaic name. But he could have called himself Simon. That would have been his Jewish name. He also could have called himself Simon Peter, which is a combination of his Jewish name and Christian name. And we have to remember that Peter's given Jewish name was Simon, but when we read in John 1:35 through 42, Jesus changed it to Peter, which means stone or rock. And nearly 50 times in the New Testament, he's called Simon. 15 times he's called Simon Peter. And it may be that the Simon Peter was because he was prone to sort of act in his old nature. You know, he was impetuous. He was, you know, he wanted to pull that sword out every chance he had. And of course he cut off Malchus's ear. And, you know, that's Peter. And so Simon sort of is that aspect of his name. But then, you know, you see the failing in Simon, but then the new nature that has victory is Peter. Now you are a new creation in Christ. So we sort of get that. And it's sort of somewhat easy for us to embrace Peter, isn't it? Because we see him as someone that fails and then is able to be restored. You know, you don't hear the Apostle Paul being called Saul Paul. It's always Paul. And that's because it's so hard for us to really identify with Saul, because actually the Apostle Paul, he was a scholar. By the age of 21, he had the equivalent of 2 PhDs. Very brilliant man. So sometimes we just have this difficulty in identifying personally with Paul. But he used the name Peter, emphasizing that it was his Christian name, and emphasizing that he's writing to Gentiles. You know, if he was writing to the Jews, he probably would have used Simon or Cephas. That would have been appropriate for him to do. But by using the name Peter, it shows that he's trying to relate to these people. But what changed Peter? What had caused this premier Jew to now be concerned with hurting Gentiles? Well, it was Jesus Christ who changed Peter. And Peter was now united in his relationship with Christ. And that's what he says, secondly, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Everyone knew Peter was an apostle, and so he didn't necessarily have to say this for identification purpose, but he is saying this in order to establish that this is an authoritative letter. In fact, that he was an apostle was a tremendous demonstration of God's grace. I mean, this is the guy who denied Christ 3 times. And now he is the premier apostle. So, I mean, that really meant a lot to people who were struggling. And if you noticed, he doesn't use the article the before the noun apostle. That means he doesn't consider himself to be the preeminent or superior apostle. He doesn't consider himself to be the Pope. He's simply a gifted apostle. The gift of apostle was a foundational gift of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us about that. So if you would, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 27 through 31. First Corinthians chapter 12, and starting with verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet, I show you a more excellent way. See, the thing that we see first, apostles. The Greek word for apostle is apostolos, which is actually means someone who is sent on a missionary expedition, one who has been called by God or commissioned to be directly sent as a messenger. And there's some things that come along with how were they determined to be apostles. And there's actually five things that were important for this. And one was to have personally been selected by Jesus Christ. And we see this in Acts 1:24, where they were seeking to replace Judas, and the other apostles prayed, "You, O Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in the ministry and apostleship." And then the second is that they had to have spent time physically with Jesus Christ. They had to spend time physically with Jesus Christ. And then another one was that they had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. The fourth one is that they had to have been given the specific gift of apostleship. And fifthly, they must be able to perform apostolic signs. And of course we look at, so how does the Apostle Paul become an apostle? And he ended up going away. And I believe he spent time with Jesus Christ during that time. And those five things were met in the apostle's life, the Apostle Paul's life. And I think it was extraordinary means of doing that, meeting the criteria of apostleship. And I need to add, there's a lot of people running around right now. There's the new apostolic reformation. And they say now there's new apostles, and they are not in existence today. The apostles were for a time within the church, and theirs was to handle the Word of God and to deliver the Word of God. And the canon on the Word of God is closed. So these are very rare men of God. But then Peter identifies himself. We see an apostle of what? An apostle of Jesus Christ. The prepositional phrase means two things. That Peter was an apostle whose source of apostleship was Jesus Christ. The source of his apostleship was Jesus Christ. And then secondly, Peter was the object of apostleship was Jesus Christ. So the source of his apostleship was Jesus Christ, and the object of his apostleship was Jesus Christ. And so we see Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, but then he goes on to tell us who the letter is. After telling us who the letter is from, he goes on to tell us who it's written to. It's written to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Why does he call them pilgrims? The Greek word is paradidomos, which means a stranger, an alien, a foreigner. That's an odd thing to call the people of God strangers. You know what? We're not strangers to Jesus Christ. We are not strangers to Jesus Christ. Our Lord said in John 10:14-16, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep,
and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus knows his people. They're not strangers to him. They're not strangers to one another. People of God love one another. We have a love for the local body. There are so many reasons when people say, I don't need a church, I don't need to be. The sheep need to be together so they can love on each other, encourage one another, be there. We all have different gifts. We need to use those gifts within the body. This is the family of God. And so we're not strangers to one another. We're not strangers to fellowship. But you know, these letters are written to the church of Jesus Christ. So why call them strangers? It's because they're strangers to this world. They're strangers in the world and to the world. If you would please turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And we'll look at verses 18 through 21. John chapter 15, starting with verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, here's the key, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. As a matter of fact, the Lord said, a man's enemies and foes may be of his own household. He may be despised in his own household, in his own community, in his neighborhood, or the place that he works. This is just a fact that true believers should not expect to find friendship in this world, because the world is not a friend of God. True believers should not expect the love of this world, because the world does not love God, nor does it love Christ. And I think many of us have experienced this. We're thought of as oddballs, strange people. You can be in the community in which you live, but if you don't take part in everything that everyone else does, you're considered to be different. And we have been challenged in this church because we are different. Many don't care what they stand on or stand for. They hold to a name and don't care what that name means. But I'll tell you what, you stand for something and you will be a stranger. If you are in Christ, you must realize this world is not your home. You are a stranger now, and you will always be a stranger in this world. And so, Peter says, basically, you walk in this manner, you are an alien. You are a stranger. You will be despised and hated by this world.
this isn't your home. But then you go, that's unnerving. Are we a stranger everywhere then? Let me answer that. As a matter of fact, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with what? With the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Together! We're in this together! We have a home! This is a taste of it right here and now. If you are seeking your heavenly home to where you will sit there and hear the seraphim singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This is where we get a taste of it. Right here. This shows our desire, our passion to be singing with them and triumph to the Lord. And Peter goes, you know what? I know that you've all been scattered. You're the pilgrims of the dispersion. And that's actually what that word that Peter uses is diaspora. It means a scattering, a dispersion. He's talking about all those who were scattered out among the Gentiles. And he says, you know what? I'm going to let you know that I want to make two identifications here. I want to talk to you people theologically and tell you why you're the family of God. But he also identifies them geographically. He identifies them, mentioning the hardest hit areas like Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. He goes, I know that you're hurting there. I know that you need some comfort, some word. And so I'm here. But after that, Peter goes into a very lengthy theological theologically identifying these believers. And the thing is, up to this point, almost anyone could understand it. But the truth is, only people who are believers can make sense of this. Most unbelievers cannot make sense of suffering. They can't make sense of struggles and hardships. That's because they don't see a God who's in control of all that. And he does it for our good. There's no hope for an unbeliever who lives in this world. It just seems senseless and hopeless. Yeah, there's times they go, oh, life is grand. And as soon as it's not, they just lose all sense of hope. That's because there is truly no hope without Christ. And we see that believers have their salvation linked to God the Father. We see believers have their their salvation linked to God the Son. We see that believers have their salvation linked to God the Holy Spirit. We are eternally linked with all three members of the Godhead. And that's a wonderful thing to remember when we're going through some suffering. And the believers who were getting this letter, they were facing persecution. They were facing hostility and rejection and animosity and hatred. Some were even dying for their faith. As a matter of fact, Peter wrote this letter right after Rome had been burned down, where 70% of the city was gone. And many believe that the Emperor Nero actually ordered the fire so that he could build a new city on Rome's ruins, which he actually did. And Nero accused Christians and began to persecute Christians, and it was brutal. It was really, really brutal. Early Christians were persecuted, and so much so they were forced to have their services underground. Quite literally underground in catacombs and tunnels. And we've used that term. You know, oh, they went underground for just about anything. You hear about the Underground Railroad for slavery. But they were unpopular. People believed the rhetoric that Rome was putting out about them. Some people had an inkling that it was actually Nero. But I'll tell you what, if they were able to end up pinning it on someone else, they were good with that too. And so Nero ended up torturing these people. Tacitus, one of the first century historians, wrote, "Perishing, they were additionally made into sport. They were killed by dogs by having their hides of animals attached to them. They were nailed to crosses. They were set aflame. And when the daylight passed, they were impaled on posts and lit on fire to mark the paths." There are people today that are being mistreated as aliens and outcasts for their faith in Christ. And I'll tell you what, this country may be moving toward that. We need to be prepared and not just sitting there with this, "Yeah, I'll never cave." You will if you don't know what you truly believe. You will. That's why doctrine and theology, when someone says it's not important, that's man-made, that's baloney. Doctrine is just putting together Old Testament, New Testament, everything, so you don't use verse theology. So you don't say, "Well, God's word says this," and you hinge everything on that, even though there's other parts of Scripture that absolutely go against that. "Well, I don't know about what that means, but I'm hanging on this." No, know how it all knits together. That's the strength of the fabric of Scripture. We need to know what we believe. And not only that, this is a habit that Vicki and I have gotten into when situations come up and we go, "Oh, that's something that we've never had to deal with. What do we believe?" I'll tell you, this is what I live by, is never form your doctrine in time of crisis. Never form your doctrine in time of crisis. Don't wait until your loved one gets sick. Don't wait until you lose a loved one. Don't wait until you're in a situation that you never thought you'd find yourself. Know what you believe about it, and then you'll be able to stand on that. It may be tough, and you may sit there and falter, but you will not fall. Know your doctrine now. So when someone else is going through something, go, "What do I believe about that? What does Scripture say directly about that?" And then you'll be able to stand. Because I'll tell you what, nowadays, people are moving away. They're moving away. If they hear it one time, they go, "Well, that sounded good. Yeah, that's what I believe." They don't even have a clue if it's scriptural, if they got it from a box of Cheerios. They just sit there and go, well, that was really a good argument. It wasn't that many years ago that George Bush campaigned on a marriage amendment to the United States Constitution, defining marriage as between one man and one woman. And there were some states that actually took this, South Carolina for one, and put it there in their own state's constitutions. But what happens is you have these recent activist judges, and they're deciding for America how we're going to redefine marriage. They don't have the ability to redefine marriage because they didn't institute marriage. God did. And for them to sit there and say, we're going to redefine it, baloney. It's not yours to redefine. And now we have the government starting to re-educate people, including diversity training, that, well, you know, I know that you're a Christian and you believe this or that, but that's not the way that we have to believe. We have to be more diverse. I'll tell you what, Christians ought to be the most loving people around, but loving. You don't let your children do stuff because you know it's harmful. We have God's word, and he says, this is the loving thing to do. Loving. We need to hold to what biblical principles are. It wasn't that many years ago when Houston's lesbian mayor subpoenaed Christian pastors saying, we need to see your sermons before they're preached. Because we're going to take out any rhetoric in there that we don't like. And you know, there seems to be a disappearing umbrella over conservative Christianity. Our culture, we have always had the mushy middle, the people who are on the fringe. Well, guess what? They're no longer on the fringe. They have pulled away. They will turn you in. They will sit there and say, you know what, this is what the world says marriage is, this is what the world says about this or that, that's what we're holding to. But we're Christians. Based on what? Where do you get your idea for Christianity? If I am saying that I am a part of a group, doesn't that normally mean I believe what the group believes? If you say you're part of Christianity and you do not believe what the Bible says, how can you be a Christian? It doesn't make any sense. You can't take that anywhere else in your life and say, well, I'm part of this, but I don't agree with anything they do. Well, then you're not part of it. We need to understand that believers will suffer persecution. And we need to understand that Peter wrote this to them, but he wrote it for us. It goes beyond that time period. The letter was written to them. It is written for us. And we need to be encouraged to stand firm and seek the return of our Lord. We also need to understand we're not aliens of this world because of our defect. We are aliens of this world because of his design. It's not by our defect, it's by God's choice, by God's design. If we're not popular with the world, that's because we follow Christ. It's not because there's something wrong with us. It's because there is something wrong with them. It's because God is making us into the image of his Son, and look what they did to him. We must stand firm and rejoice in our alien status, because our hope is in inheriting the kingdom of God, and we are looking for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:13 says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may receive, or you may rejoice with exultation. Because the kingdom of this world with its citizens is passing away." 1 John 2:17 says, "The world is passing away and also its lusts, but one who does the will of God lives forever." I guess I misjudged the length of the sermon. I thought I'd get through the introduction. I guess I didn't. Guess what? Part two next week. God willing. Next week we sort of looked at this letter geographically. Next week we'll look at this letter theologically. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your grace. We know that we are nothing without you. We know that it's by your wonderful provision of salvation that you have made us into what we are. And we know that what you demand, you provide. We can't do it on our own, but you've given us the provision to do what you have commanded. We can't bring anything of ourselves to you, but we must totally come to you, just ourselves, our soul, our mind, our spirit, our body, and submit ourselves to you in humble obedience. We must turn and repent of our sins and understand that we come to you through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I just pray that we'll never fail to bow our unworthy heads to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because we are nothing without you. And without your amazing grace, we would stand alone, without hope. And so we give you all the praise and honor and glory in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.